Good morning, friends. Let's find our seats. Kate is not here with us today, which means I get to go for as long as I want.
Just kidding.
Let me open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll chat through these fun texts in Mark here. Father, we thank you for another morning to wake up and sing your praise. Lord, we ask that the word becomes significant and meaningful for us this morning, that we would see Jesus in these texts and be filled with amazement and worship. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. This is a very dramatic chapter. So many things happen. Jesus sends out his disciples in pairs of two to kind of bear witness and set up witnesses against Israel for their rejection of him. Our favorite homeless street preacher, Johnny the Bee, is beheaded at the request of a godless pole dancer. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with a couple fish sandwiches and then tramples the waves and proclaims he's God. So we have a lot of fun things to cover. Just a couple quick notes here with what Jesus is doing. Or what I should say Mark is doing. He's continuing to show Jesus kind of stepping into and highlighting his identity as the son of David, the shepherd, but also God himself, who has taken on human form. And so his authority is growing here, his authority both over in power and also in word is growing, but his rejection is also growing. The crowds seem to be, we find increasing instances where they respond to Jesus with rejection and not faith. The disciples were also growing, and they seem to be kind of midway, right? Sometimes they're struck with fear and amazement, sometimes with unbelief. Our text at the end here says one of their responses is they did not understand because their hearts were hardened. And so we'll see that as a kind of continual theme of partial sight on behalf of the disciples. So let's start with Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Jesus has traveled back to his hometown, and he begins to teach in the synagogues. And at first, this story looks like many of the others. The crowds are astonished, our text says. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done in his hands? And it seems like the response from many of the other crowds, right? They're amazed. They marvel. But in this instance, it's not the marveling that leads to maybe faith or acceptance of Jesus. It's a kind of cynical marveling, like, who does this guy think he is, right? We know Mary and his brothers. This guy seems to think he's some hot stuff, but he was a carpenter just a couple years ago. And so they respond not by acceptance, but actually by offense. And Jesus comments on this and puts himself in the category of many of the other Old Testament prophets when he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Jesus is said, and by Mark here, he marvels at their unbelief. Josh said this in a sermon a number of weeks ago, but there's really only a couple places in the Bible where Jesus is described as marveling or being astonished. And it's always regarding faith, either great faith, as in the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, or little faith, as in this text before us. So Jesus is rejected. This rejection of Jesus foreshadows what's actually happening in our next couple of texts. So in our next kind of little story here, starting in verse 7, Jesus calls the 12 and he sends them out two by two. It's important to note that this is a sandwich story. This is another one of the sandwiches that Mark uses. He sends out the disciples here. He receives them back in verse 30, which sets the stage for the feeding of the 5,000. But in between these two, we have this instance of John the Baptist. But before we get there, let's talk about the significance of Jesus sending his disciples out. What do you think is important about Jesus sending them by twos? Strength in numbers. Support and encouragement. Yeah, those are all true.
Accountability.
That's a good one.
Witness.
Witness in what way?
They're a witness to what happens
while they're on the journey. I think that's a key one. All the other things we've said are true. But remember, a person was only to be condemned or charge against someone was only to be accepted on the presence of two or three witnesses. Jesus is sending out his disciples by twos because they are going to witness. They're to do signs, but also to preach the message. And Jesus is anticipating here some rejection. And so he's sending his disciples out by two so that there will be two or three witnesses who can provide a charge against God's people, Israel, that they are not listening and obeying his voice. Now, Jesus tells them to take a couple things with them. What are those things? Staff. Yep. What else? Sandals. Tunic. Yep. A cloak. Anything else? That seems to be mostly it. What do you think is the significance of that? Yeah, that Jesus is building into them a dependence, right? The people who receive them are also receiving their message.
They only need stuff for the journey, not the sojourn.
Yeah, they only need stuff for the journey, not the sojourn. There's actually some really interesting Old Testament imagery that's been used here. In Exodus 12:11. Jesus, or God, is commanding his, giving instruction. They leave in your staff, it's Passover. Out. Just like God led his people Israel out, and they're carrying a staff and wearing sandals, just like the instructions were in the Old Testament. This time, however, it's not the Egyptians who are going to be judged. It's actually Israel who's going to be judged. If anyone does not receive what they say, here at the end, what are the disciples called to do? Shake the dust off their feet. Yeah. This is what Jews would have done when they left a Gentile area. And now this sign is being rendered on Israel for the rejection of the promised Messiah. Finally, in this section, notice how the disciples are given power to enact the same signs that Jesus is. So they're preaching the same message as Jesus. They're doing the same signs as Jesus. The message and the signs are going hand in hand. They're marks of the authority of the messenger. And Israel is going to be judged because they are beginning to reject the promised one who was to come. Mark pauses in his rejection story of Israel and gives us a different type of rejection, which is a rejection of Herod, or rejection of John the Baptist by Herod. And this is a pretty gruesome story. John the Baptist has been saying that Herod, and who has taken his brother's wife, Herodias, is living in sin, and he's been very vocal about it. And Herod has not liked that, so he's put John in prison, but he hasn't killed him. Our text says he was glad to listen to John the Baptist, although it was confusing to him. So Herod is puzzled, but he's not exactly rejecting John the Baptist, who is, again, the forerunner of Jesus. But that all changes when Herod throws a banquet and invites lots of important people to come. He invites some other rulers, some of the leaders of the Jews and the Gentiles here, and he throws a big banquet, and our text says that Herodias' daughter came out to dance. Now, we're all adults here, so we can speak a little bit more clearly about these things, but this was not the Nutcracker, right? This was not a ballet. I kind of facetiously said John the Baptist was beheaded at the request of a godless pole dancer, because that's basically the closest cultural equivalent we have to what was being done here. This was a celebration of wickedness. And Herod, at this point, our text says he was afraid of John the Baptist because of what he was saying. But now he's more afraid of his guests. He makes this rash promise, and instead of walking it back and saying, you know what, I can't really do that, he is caving in to the fear of man, and this leads to the beheading of God's forerunner, John the Baptist. It is a condemnation on the king here, that he would listen to the voice of men and not listen to the voice of God through his prophet, John the Baptist. So the apostles returned to Jesus, starting in verse 30. They told him all that they've done. And Jesus says, okay, let's go on a retreat. Let's go out to this desolate place. You guys have been doing the Lord's work. You're tired. We've seen a number of places where Jesus has retreated to a desolate place to pray. And this seems to be what he's doing here, except instead of going alone, he's taking his disciples with him to go out to a desolate place. But Jesus' intention here does not entirely get fulfilled. Imagine this with me. Imagine that you've been on a mission trip. You've been working hard. And you've even seen some fruit, but maybe a lot of rejection from the people that you're going to. And you come home for furlough. You come home for rest. You come home to recharge. But what you're met with is not a relaxing place to spend time with the Lord. You're met with more broken people who are clamoring for your attention. It's as if they go out to the retreat camp, and all of a sudden, all the people at the retreat need counseling. But Jesus doesn't say, you know what, guys, this isn't the time or the place. You know, we're really here to rest. Why don't you go somewhere else? Jesus, our text says, has compassion on them, like a good shepherd. And he provides them not only with spiritual food, and does some spiritual good, but also physical food, doing them physical good. We're hearing echoes of what Mark said about Jesus earlier. He does all things well. Herod threw a banquet for the most important people in the palace. Jesus throws a different kind of banquet for a very different kind of people in the wilderness. Now, after he feeds everybody, there's 12 baskets left over. Each disciple got their own little souvenir, so to speak, as a reminder of God's provision and power. There are four other things, though, that I think are happening. And Mark is picking up on echoes from the Old Testament. And to really understand the significance of this, I want to remind you about this idea of fulfillment. We talked about it at the very beginning of our time, and we've touched on it in a couple places as we work through Mark. But the idea of fulfillment is that God has set up types or patterns of working salvation or doing things. And so we have a pattern that repeats and grows in significance. And ultimately, these things come to their ultimate fulfillment or their highest meaning in various places in the New Testament. But we find many of these types or patterns being fulfilled with Jesus. Again, these are not specific prophecies like he will be born in a manger or he will be born in Bethlehem, but types of things that came that Jesus now steps into and brings to their fullest meaning or fullest fruition. And we see actually four of these in this feeding of the 5,000. Number one, the first Old Testament echo here we see is that Jesus is shown as a better type of Moses. Moses fed the people in the wilderness with God's word and also manna. Jesus here is doing the same thing. He is feeding God's people spiritually, but also with bread that he comes up with out of thin air, right? He, just as Moses organized the people in groups by tribe when they camped, so Jesus is also breaking people up into groups for the distribution of the bread. Just as Moses prays that God would bring a leader after him so that his people will not be shepherdless, Jesus here is stepping into the ultimate fulfillment of that, right? Mark says specifically, he viewed the people as sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus steps into this role of the good shepherd who leads people. Jesus is also being shown as a better Elisha, I should say. Actually, this is the next one. Jesus is showing himself as the better Elisha. Elisha led a large group of people. And in 2 Kings 4:43, they didn't have enough, but Elisha says they ate and had some left. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's stepping into the full role as a prophet like Elijah or prophet like Elisha, who does miracles like they do, except better. Jesus is also showing himself to be the shepherd king. The disciples would have been looking for the king, the shepherd king who comes like David. They might have also been looking for prophecies that talked about God himself coming to rescue his people. And they might have been asking, well, which one is this, right? Is this God or is this the shepherd king who's supposed to come like David? And this text is showing it's both. Jesus is the good shepherd, the shepherd king like David, but he is also God himself in human form. This imagery of the shepherd is also highlighted with some of the words that Mark uses. He mentions here that Jesus had them sit on the green grass. And, you know, we look at that and say, well, why was that exactly highlighted here? And I think it's a direct imagery to Psalm 23. Right, Jesus is the good shepherd who finds green pastures for his flock to lay and then satisfies them with good food. So Jesus here is stepping into all of these things, fulfilling Old Testament promises in an ultimate way. He's the better Moses. He's the better Elisha. He's the better shepherd king like David. He is the ultimate shepherd who provides for his flock. Our final section, Jesus dismisses the crowds and then sends his disciples on before him. And our text says he sees them struggling, right? They're against the headwinds. It's hard. They're not making a ton of progress. And Jesus watches them and decides to go out to them. Now, this is high stormy weather, even though there's not necessarily a storm here. It's not as if waves are breaking over the boat and it's in danger of sinking. But it's still pretty rough going out there. So Jesus does something that's pictured as only God doing. In Job 9:8. Job's referring to God as him who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Here's Jesus, the shepherd king, trampling the waves of the sea, so to speak, as he goes out to rescue his disciples. Now, Mark includes interesting language, interesting imagery here. He says that Jesus goes out and he meant to pass by them. What do you think is the significance of that? Why would he mean to pass by them? See if they would call out for him. So maybe it was a sort of test. What else? He knew they were okay. What else? He wanted them to call out to him. Yeah. Those things are true. Again, there's actually echoes of the Old Testament here. Jesus means to pass by them, almost as if he's going to show them his back, just like God passed in front of Moses. Showing him only his back so that Moses could see his goodness. Same thing happens with Elijah in the wilderness. God passed him by in a great storm so that Elijah could see and fear. Listen to how this is described in Exodus 33:19. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. In 1 Kings 19, the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. So here's Jesus. He is passing by so that they can see his glory and proclaim his goodness. And then what does Jesus say? The disciples call out to him, they're terrified, they don't recognize him. What's he say? What's our text? Take heart. It is I. Yeah. You notice anything significant about that language? Yeah, it is I. Our Bibles translate it this way, but it's probably better translated, I am. It's the same words, ego, a me. Jesus here, just like in Exodus, passes by, and proclaims his name. I am. And what immediately happens after this? The wind ceased. It's as if Jesus proclaims his name and then the seas are quiet. Nature itself bows in humility and recognition of the great I am. Jesus proclaims his name later when Judas is coming to capture him in the garden. And they ask, you know, are you Jesus, right, the Nazarene? And he says, I am. And everybody stumbles back and falls to the ground. This is Jesus, the God-man, presenting himself as the God-man in ways that his disciples have not quite processed. And you see that in our text. They were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Jesus here is continuing to do things that shatter the disciples' preconceptions and expectations of who he is and what he's here to do. And this is another instance where they don't even really understand how to interpret what's happening. And so they fail to respond with the type of faith and grasping Jesus' identity as we would expect or hope. But their hearts in this instance are hardened. They fail to understand the message. Okay, there's more that could be said here, but I want to open us up here for some questions. Anything about we've talked about or anything in your books that was confusing and you'd like some?
Can you tell us the Exodus?
Yes, the Exodus that you just quoted. The Exodus passage I quoted is from Exodus 33, verse 19. Yeah, why were the disciples' hearts hardened? This is actually a really big question. And in some, we see people's hardening of hearts being something that is self-inflicted. And we also see in some instances where it's God-ordained, is probably the best way to say it, right? Pharaoh did not let God's people go because his heart was hardened. And in some places in Scripture, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And in other places in Scripture, it's God who hardens Pharaoh's heart so that his name would be proclaimed. In this instance, we see the disciples' hearts being hardened, but we see that as a result of their inability to understand about the loaves. It's as if they are continuing to hold fast to their expectations of who Jesus is instead of listening to his words and seeing his deeds for what they are and allowing that to reshape how they view and interpret Jesus. Yep.
So it's not, I don't interpret it as. Not taking it all in.
Sure. Yeah, there is a hard-heartedness that's associated with unbelief, but there's also a hard-heartedness that can be repented of and softened. And so that's kind of what we looked at last week, where Jesus is warning his disciples through the parable of the soils, right? Don't be hard soil. Be good soil who receives the word and then brings forth the fruit of harvest. The disciples' hearts here are not yet good soil. And we would say later on, right, they become good soil. But Jesus has some tilling and some working and some pulling up of rocks that he's going to do before then. Yeah, over here.
What kind of points do you think to the process of our sanctification? It's a process. It's even as we first come to Christ, we don't fully grasp everything about the scriptures, about the Bible. I mean, I kind of see the disciples in their progress of sanctification. They're not getting it all.
Yeah, there is a sense in which none of our hearts are able to receive everything at once, right? So this, it is in some ways referring to sanctification. But there is typically a difference between a tree that is in the process of growth and a hard heart. That is to say, our sanctification journey is a journey that's oriented to the Lord, generally. But when we see things that, when we see passages that speak of hardening hearts, it's typically the Word of God has come and it's been rejected. And so it's not an issue of progressive revelation or progressive sanctification. It's typically associated with a rejection of some type of God's word.
Yeah, Kari. That was challenging to me too, because just the, maybe it's the English language, but where it's translated, it's like it's using the same idea of hardness of heart, but what was different about the hardness of the Pharisees' heart?
Sure.
Versus the disciples?
So what's different about the hardness of the Pharisees' heart and the hardness of the disciples' heart? And the answer is, Jesus called his disciples. This is a hard truth for us. But the passage in Deuteronomy, which talks about, the passage in Exodus, which I just quoted, which talks about God passing before and making known his glory. I didn't read the whole verse, but it goes like this. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name, the Lord. And this is what he follows with. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And goodness.
When Jesus was rejected in his hometown, and then one of the questions in our book says, it is not God's will for Jesus to do mighty works where there is unbelief and offense taken at Jesus. Can you elaborate on that? I guess I don't, because in order for there to be belief,
yeah, so the question is, the book says something to the effect of God has ordained that the works would be correlating with faith, so to speak. Where there's no faith, Jesus doesn't do any good works. And the question is, why is that? Is that the question?
Yeah, I think so, because it says, you know, he was able to lay his hands on some of them and heal them.
But his,
yeah.
But the distinction is, he doesn't have great crowds following him anymore, right? There's select individuals. There's a remnant, so to speak, of people who still come to him with some faith and receive healing. But Jesus doesn't force his glory on people who don't want it. He is showing himself as the God who reveals himself, but he's not coming as someone who's a conquering king, is going to bend everyone to their knees and proclaim his lordship. Now, one day he will, right? Philippians tells us, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but that day is not today. And Jesus is kind of shown to be this way even with the demons, right? They confess he's Lord, but he quiets them because that confession isn't really relevant. They're not willingly doing that. And we see the same thing with people. Jesus doesn't want a forced confession. He wants people responding to him in faith. Okay, that's all we have time for today. Feel free to shoot me an email or catch me afterwards if you have further questions. And I look forward to seeing you guys in a couple weeks. Josh Weidman may be filling in for me next week. My international trip got canceled, and so we're still up in the air on whether I will be here or whether Josh wants to be here, but I'll communicate with him. You'll have a Josh next week either way. All right, you guys are dismissed.